Do you have your vacation plans for this summer figured out? My guess is some of you have already gone. Some of you may not have quite yet gone. But I came across this story of a family that went on the vacation of a lifetime. They had a chance to go to Europe and to see a number of the big spots in Europe. And one of the most memorable was in Italy. They went to St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter's Basilica is home to some incredible marble statues, some amazing mosaics, some beautiful painting. It's also the world's second largest church building. And as the tour guide was giving the tour around, he was pointing out different things. And then he stopped and he wanted to emphasize just how big this place is. He said, it is so large, in fact, no human being has the ability to even hit a baseball the length of the building. Not Babe Ruth, not Mark McGuire, not Barry Bonds. No one can do it. Everyone was oohing and aahing at all of the marble statues when a little girl spoke up and said, they let you play baseball in here? See, she thought she had figured out what the purpose of the building was, but suddenly she wasn't quite so sure. This summer, we've been taking a look, as we're in between the books of Genesis and 1 Corinthians, what is our purpose? Why does Victor Baptist Church exist? Not so much are you allowed to play baseball in the sanctuary, but why do we exist? We began by looking a couple weeks ago at the whole subject of worship, but I wanted to just start this morning by going back to the very first church. What did the first church do? How exactly did they meet together? Luke, as he's describing in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches and they gather together, he describes their actions this way. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles, miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and their goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being served. And we've kind of taken the approach that there really are these five purposes. We spent the first 2 weeks looking at the subject of worship. And what exactly is worship? What should it look like? We're going to step back this morning and we're going to focus in on fellowship, because I'm convinced that one of the privileges we have when we come to the table is not just to remember Christ's death, but to look around and to be part of his body and to encourage and to help those around us. We're also going to see that one of the important parts of the body is to learn more about his word and how he would like us to live. But it's not this theoretical learning. It must always be lived out in practical service. And as we serve, we have this incredible opportunity to share Christ with others. And as we share Christ with others, hopefully the goal is that we as a church will also be able to have the privilege of seeing God add to our church those who are being saved. I like the acronym WIFES. I know it's not very good spelling, but it helps me remember what is our purpose as a church. And this morning, I just want to center in on that subject of fellowship. I find it fascinating that as Luke describes that early church, of the five purposes that they did practice, the only one he mentioned twice is fellowship. It's fascinating to me, he actually mentions the formal fellowship. In verse 22, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And I would suggest most likely what he is talking about is that coming together as the body to remember and to look around. But there was also this sense in which we not only have this formal fellowship, but we get together and we spend time with each other. I don't think it's a coincidence that oftentimes food and fellowship are tied together. We have, for the last couple of years, been trying to have a nearly monthly fellowship feast, as we call it, a chance just to get together after the service and eat together, because there's something that transpires when you're sitting around a table that doesn't happen other places. In fact, some time ago read an article or came across a story of the reality that in America, we used to eat together. If you had grown up in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, as I know some of you did, my guess is that you probably grew up on a farm and you got up and had breakfast together, then you went out and worked together, and then somebody brought you lunch in the middle of the morning and you ate together, and then you came in and had lunch together, and then you went back out and worked together, and then you had another lunch late in the afternoon, and then you came back in as the sun set and you ate together. three, four, five times a day. One of the surveys I saw said the average American family eats together between two and three times a week. Should it surprise us that as we stop eating together, the family is struggling mightily? If you have kids in the house, I would challenge you to make certain that you do make eating a priority together. Need to be careful how I phrase that. Most of us make eating a priority. But eating together as the priority. I am convinced that fellowship takes place in a way around the table at home and with others. But it's not just food. If I don't make a lot of sense this morning, I apologize. I spent this last week out at East Iowa Bible Camp and had a chance to speak a number of times and run a business meeting yesterday, so I'm kind of running on fumes, and so I apologize. I probably don't make sense many mornings, but this morning probably less than others. But as I had a chance to speak, it's going to come as a huge shock to you that I decided to go back to the book of Genesis. I have just grown to love this book of Genesis. And we went through the first three chapters, and on day one, God shares with us the creation from a chronological perspective. And as you kind of look at the entire chapter, you see this pattern of God said, then God saw. God said, God saw. God said, God saw. And for the first 6 days, every day it says God said something, he made something, and then he stepped back and he saw what he had made, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. And then in chapter 2, Moses decides to tell the creation story. This time not from a chronological perspective, but zeroing in on the creation of man. And he shares with us how God got into the dirt and he formed man to look exactly like he wanted him. And then he blew into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. And God stepped back and looked at it. He said, it's not good. There's something wrong with this man. He is all alone. And then God does an amazing thing. And we spent a little bit of time this last week, and maybe you remember back to January when we were here, that God makes a helper who's exactly like him, only completely different. That God recognizes that there is something missing. What's missing is community. And thus, God understands that in order for us to be what we ought to be, what we could be, what we should be, we need others in our lives. He put Adam and Eve together, and they have this beautiful family that lasts for all of one chapter. And in chapter 3, Satan comes along and deceives Eve, and Adam chooses to eat. And their first act after sinning is they begin to hide from themselves. They cover themselves with fig leaves, and I'm convinced it's not to hide from God, but to hide from each other. And the reality is we've been hiding from each other ever since. In fact, my guess is in the society that we live in, everybody recognizes we have a need for others. But we still keep others at arm's length. I'm going to show a little bit of my age this morning, but when I was growing up, if you needed money, there was really only one option. You went to the bank. If you got paid, you took your check and you went and actually talked to a real person. They took your check and they put it in and they gave you a receipt. If you wanted cash, you had to go to the bank to get it. My guess is some of you haven't talked to a bank teller maybe since you set up your bank account however long ago that was, because you have a little card that you do all of your banking with. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, if you needed gas, you'd drive into a gas station and suddenly a whole team of people would attack your car. They would fill your tires up with air. They'd check your oil. They would make certain you were filled. And then that was too much. But at least you had to fill up and then actually go talk to somebody when you paid your bill. I can't tell you the last time I went into the bank or went into the gas station to actually pay it. And it surprises me now we're even doing it in the Walmarts, in the stores of the world. You don't need to even talk to that teller. Why don't you do the self-checkout? Wait. No, don't do that. Sit at your home and subscribe to Amazon Prime, because now they have Prime Pantry where you don't even have to talk to a computer just automatically. You want toilet paper? It shows up every 2 weeks. You tell us how much. You don't even have to order it ever again. We live in a society where we are systematically removing people from our lives. And then we wonder why are so many people feeling lonely? Why is isolation such a huge deal? All of us need others. But I wonder, to what extent are we willing to inconvenience ourselves to be the friend for someone else? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to John chapter 15? I want to just spend a few minutes this morning looking at the middle section of John 15. John 15 is in the midst of the upper room discourse. It's Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. It begins on sundown, the evening that he will eventually be betrayed. He will be arrested, he will be tried, and he will be found guilty. And by the time the sun starts coming up, Jesus is already headed to the cross. And in those final hours that he has with his disciples, he eats the Lord's Supper, his final meal. He washes their feet in this amazing demonstration of humility. And then he begins his final instructions. He begins by telling them that he's going to leave them, but that he is going to prepare a place for them so that they can come and be with where he is for the rest of eternity. And then in chapter 15, he turns to these relationships all of us face. The first one in the first 11 verses is our relationship with God. And the key word there is that you and I must learn to remain. He will say, I am the vine, you are the branches, that you can't do anything of eternal value without being firmly planted in Christ. He then is going to conclude the chapter by looking at our relationship with the world. And he's going to tell his disciples, the world hates me. Don't be surprised if they hate you. The world is going to kill me. Don't be surprised if they abuse you. So how do we move from God that loves us and a world that hates us? In between the buffer, if you will, is one another. And for the few moments, I want to just look at verses 12 to 17 of John chapter 15, in which Jesus says these words, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. It's kind of interesting that Jesus, some have suggested, give us a love sandwich. He begins with love each other. He ends with exactly the same statement. He wants us to understand what love is, but I'm afraid in the world we live in, love is one of the most commonly used words, and I would argue most of the time poorly. I challenge you on your way home tonight, or this afternoon, put your radio on Seek, and watch it go through the FM dial and listen to the 15 seconds before your radio decides it's time to go on, and count how many of those songs on the different channels are about love. My guess is you'll be surprised. But I'm also guessing that the love they're talking about will either be a physical sexual attraction or a gooey, ooey, love emotional statement. I'm not going to argue that love doesn't result in either of those, because it does. But I would argue that's not the core of what biblical love is. Biblical love is choosing to do what's in the best interest of the one I love, no matter the personal cost. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus is going to tell us at the core of our love is a willingness to give sacrificially. It has been said that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And Jesus is going to say, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. And we are just hours away from the reality of Jesus doing exactly that. And thus you can come to John 15 and you can say, all right, next time I get a chance, I'll die for somebody. What's the likelihood any of us in this room are ever going to actually give our lives for someone else? The Congressional Medal of Honor is an award that began back in the Civil War, and they gave it to almost anybody for everything. But from the 150 years forward, it began to become selectively given. And in modern day, there are only a few recipients who are given the Congressional Medal of Honor for anything other than giving their life for their comrades, for their friends, for their fellow soldiers. for throwing their body on a grenade, for standing in a machine gun pit as the enemy attacks, for doing some amazingly heroic things that usually cost them their life. But the reality is, you only get to do that once. In 1 John chapter 4, John is going to try and explain Jesus' idea of love. And he's going to say, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear children, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And it's easy to jump on the atoning sacrifice and to focus on the reality that God paid the ultimate price for you. But I was really struck by the thought that Jesus also came. One of the lessons that I'm not sure I would have learned any other way than being a parent is the incredible power of presence. I could tell you story after story of my kids sick, upset, hurt. And the moment mom or dad come and just pick them up, the pain isn't necessarily gone. But suddenly they begin to settle because there is this power of mom and dad just being there. That doesn't just work for parents. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the greatest gifts any of us can give anyone is just the willingness to drop our schedules and be there for someone else. January 15th, 2009 was a day that maybe you remember. Flight team 1549 U.S. Air bound from LaGuardia to Charlotte, North Carolina took off. And as they left the runway, they reported a bird strike. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but about 8,000 to 10,000 airplanes a year hit a bird. The vast majority of them result in no foreseeable damage. But every once in a while, there will be damage. And even more rare than that, a bird can get sucked into the engine and damage an engine. It just so happened on this particular day, it got sucked into the one engine. And the captain of the airliner reported back and said, I'm sorry, we've had a bird strike. I don't think we can make it to Charlotte. Can we return and land? They were given permission. He made the turnaround when the unthinkable happened. He flew through a second flock of birds, and it took out his one remaining good engine. My guess is you probably remember the stories of Stanley Sullenberg, Sully, who managed to bring the plane down on the Hudson River. Water landings are incredibly rare. In fact, they're rarely successful. But somehow Stanley Sullenberger was able to miss the George Washington Bridge by all of 800 feet and to land it perfectly in the Hudson River. And it was an amazing flying display. But that's not the part of the story that amazes me. As they landed in the water was 36 degrees. You have about 5 minutes in the water before you begin to become disoriented, 30 minutes before you pass out, and just over an hour, everyone will be dead from hypothermia. The New York Police Department were incapable of getting there in time. The Coast Guard was way far away. As they piled on the airplane's wings, something had to happen. Four taxi drivers, whose job it is to ferry people across the Hudson River, saw the problem. And without anyone saying anything, they dropped their schedules and they went to save all 155 passengers. I don't know what you think of New Yorkers, but I can't say in my mind I normally think of those who are willing to drop what they're doing to come to other people's help. But they did. And it's a story that all of us remember. Let me ask you, when was the last time you dropped your schedule just to be there for someone? Stop what you're doing to tie the 4-year-old's shoelace, to go to the nursing home and sit with the 90-year-old person who has no one to come visit. Walk across the street and just say hello to the neighbor who you wave at but aren't even sure their name. How often do we simply stop and go to others? The creator of the universe said, I will come for you. give sacrificially. Secondly, he then talks about that we need to learn to walk in the same direction. Divorce, I think most of us recognize, is a huge problem. Do you know what the number one reason in America for divorce? It's not unfaithfulness. That does happen. It's not physical abuse. That also happens. The most common reason given for divorce is we just grew apart. We started going in opposite directions. A marriage will find it extremely difficult to survive if you're not going in the same direction. May I suggest the church finds it incredibly difficult to survive if it's not going in the same direction. Jesus makes a statement, "You are my friends if you do what I command." The Apostle Paul takes up the subject in Philippians chapter 2. Danny read a little bit of Philippians 2 a minute ago, but in chapter 4, Paul helps us understand that Odius and Stinky, Eutychus and Syntyche, had a bit of a problem. They weren't wanting to go in the same direction. And while Philippians is primarily a thank you letter that Paul writes to the church who had given him funds that he hadn't even asked for, he writes it. And in there he encourages them that make my joy complete by being like-minded. And then in verse number 19, he turns to one of those who are like-minded and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out on his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he served with me in the work of the gospel. Quite literally, I like the way the King James translates it, because what it says is, I have no man who is like-minded. In the original, it is literally like-souled. What mind did Timothy have? What mind did Paul have? What mind should you and I have? He's going to tell us the mind that we all need is the same one that brought Jesus from heaven to empty himself. He willingly laid aside the individual exercise of his divine attributes. And he never did what he wanted. He was willing to always and only do what his Father wanted, even when that meant suffering horribly. And Paul says that if the church is going to succeed, not just survive, if it's going to thrive, the result must be that we must all have that same attitude. It's not about me. It's not, do I like this or am I excited about it? Are we moving together for Christ? He says we not only need to give sacrificially and walk in the same direction. Can I be honest here for a second? Yes, I can. I don't know. We'll find out. Giving sacrificially it's not what comes easy for most of us, but I'm okay with helping other people. I am even okay with trying to make certain that I give up my will, but living transparently? I'm really okay with telling you all I'm not perfect. Just don't point out any specific examples of where I'm not perfect. In fact, I last week, if you were here, I was speaking, and in the midst of the story, I said that I had chosen a blue shirt so that I wasn't one of the guys with a white shirt. The moment that came out of my mouth, I realized, Dan, you're stretching the truth to make a point. It isn't true. And for the next 15 minutes, I had this argument going on in my head. Do I stop and admit that I've stretched the truth? No. It was just a joke. They won't know. Nobody's even going to know how I decided which shirt I should wear. I don't need to be transparent with others. It's all about the message. And just think how interruptive it would be to stop and go back. And so I didn't. Why? Because I know that I'm not perfect, but I want you to think I am. Do you want others to think you are perfect? Now, none of us would say we do. But transparency is one of those things that I would argue, since Genesis chapter 3, have had a really hard time with. And verse number 15 is one of the most amazing verses in which Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business. Instead, Jesus says to his disciples, the creator, sustainer of the universe, the one who never had a beginning, the one who's always been, says, you are my friend. And I am willing to be entirely transparent with you. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say that on the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say that at the time in which he feeds the 5,000. He doesn't do it in the midst of masses because transparency doesn't work well in masses. But he does it with his 12 closest friends. I recognize that Jesus is the omnipotent God in human flesh. But in just a few minutes, Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the midst of that agony, he's going to turn to Peter, James, and John and say, guys, I need you. Pray with me. They don't. But if Jesus is willing to be that transparent, are you? Do you have somebody in your life that you've given the permission? In fact, you've given the encouragement to point out your flaws? Do you have somebody who you are regularly in a relationship in which you have given them the okay, not because you like to have people point out our flaws? I don't like that. I suspect you don't. But I need it. Are we willing to live transparent with others? And then finally, he goes on and he says that we need to encourage others. We could this morning spend the rest of the day talking about election, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go. But I want to focus on what he tells them. He says, I am confident you will bear much fruit. Why? Because whatever you ask my Father in my name, you will get. Jesus goes out of his way to try his absolute best to encourage someone else. Maybe you don't need a friend. Maybe you don't need more people in your life. Maybe you have all of the people that you can handle. But maybe there's somebody who needs you. And yes, it may involve the willingness to sacrifice some of your to-do lists. It may even involve having to step back a little bit from another friend. But are we willing to invite people into our life? Maybe not because we need them. Maybe because they need us. Are we known as encouragers? John Fawcett graduated from seminary in 1750. As he finished seminary, he went and looked in search of a church, and he was invited to a city by the name of Wainsbright. It was described as a few houses on a bald hill. It was one of the poorest sections in all of England, and as he went to the church, they invited him to come, and he and his wife agreed to come, but the church really had very few resources. They were willing to pay him all of £25 a year. They did agree to give him housing, but they couldn't afford a parsonage, and so they said, we will board you around the congregation. What that meant is you'll come live with us for a month, and then we'll go to someone else's house and live for a month, and then someone else's house. And as John and his wife had four children, they were boarding with the congregation. Finally, the congregation was able to give him a raise and to build a parsonage. They gave him a raise as long as he was willing to accept it in wool and in potatoes. He continued to live out his passion for Christ and his desire to care for others, and everyone there saw that his heart was to help. But then the invitation came. One of the most prominent churches in all of England, in the wealthy section of London, invited John to come. He went and he candidated, and they listened to him preach, and they asked him to come as their next pastor. John accepted the call, went back to his church, shared with them that he was feeling God was leaving them on. The church wept. They met with him on Monday morning. All of the church came out to help him pack up. And as they got on the wagon, he and his wife began to cry. And his wife looked at him and said, I can't go. And John said, let's not. The next Sunday morning, he shared a poem with them. Blessed be the tide that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. As we close, I want to encourage you to just do two things. Nothing profound this morning, nothing deep. But I want to challenge you to find one person that you can tangibly show love to this week. Do something. Go out of your way, drop your schedule, stop by unannounced, do something to demonstrate your love. But secondly, in just a minute, Denny's going to come back up. We're going to sing a couple more hymns. We're going to gather around the communion table. We're going to remember what Christ did. And then you're going to be tempted to pack up your belongings and head out the door. Before you do that, would you find somebody sitting around you you're not related to? And ask them one thing that you can pray for this week. As I was thinking about this morning, I was struck by this thought, that's not hard. I'm happy to pray for all of you. Please come give me all of the things you have. And then this thought hit me. If somebody asks me, what am I going to say? Would you pray I have a productive week? Pray that I have health. I want to challenge you. Don't just ask. Be willing to share something. For many of us, certainly myself, it's a whole lot easier to listen to others share than to do the sharing. I want to challenge you to not just ask, but also tell. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you loved us enough to come. I thank you that we have the tremendous privilege this morning of gathering around your table and remembering the amazing sacrifice that you offer. But I thank you also for the people in this room this morning. And God, I know that some are hurting. Some are lonely. Some are struggling. God, I pray that you would move us as a body to truly be your hands and your feet. God, that we would love, not just in word, but in deed. That you would help us to go out of our ways to help others. And I pray also that you would help us to care, to share our struggles, but then to lovingly pray for others who are willing to share with us. God, I pray that you would make our fellowship sweet and that you would truly grow us closer to each other as we go closer to you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.